In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are looking at Lesson 51, My Catholic Faith, the One True Church, and where we normally would have an image, we have a chart of the principal Christian religious bodies in the United States. I'll just simply try to read through those quickly. The first is the Catholic Church. The place of origin is Jerusalem, the founder Jesus Christ, in the year 33. We have the East Orthodox, 11 bodies, was originated in the Near East. The founder is the Schism from the Catholic Church in 1054. We have the Lutheran, 20 bodies, originated in Germany, Martin Luther in 1517. We have the Mennonites, 17 bodies, were formed in Switzerland by Grebel, Mans, and Blaurock in 1525. We have the Episcopal or Anglican, founded in England by Henry VIII in 1534. We have Presbyterian, 10 bodies, in Scotland, was originated in Scotland by John Knox in 1560. We have the Congregationalist, originated in England by Robert Brown in 1583. We have the Baptist, 21 bodies, origin is in Amsterdam. The founder is John Smith in 1600. We have the Unitarian in London from John Biddle in 1645. We have the Quakers, 4 bodies from England, George Fox in 1647. Reformed churches, 3 bodies from Holland. Founder has assembly in the 17th century. Baptist, German, 4 bodies. Place of origin, Germany. The founder, A. Mack, in 1708. We have the Methodists, 21 bodies from England, John and Charles Wesley, in 1739. Universalists, from New Jersey, John Murray, in 1770. United Brethren, 3 bodies from Maryland, Otterbein and Boehm, 1800. Evangelical, Pennsylvania, Jacob Albright in 1803. Campbellites, Kentucky, Thomas and Alex Campbell, 1827. Latter-day Saints, 6 bodies, New York, Joseph Smith in 1830. Adventist, 6 bodies in New York, William Miller in 1831. Salvation Army, formed in England by William Booth in 1865. Christian Scientist, formed in Massachusetts by Mary Baker Eddy in 1879. Assemblies of God, Arkansas, from a general meeting in 1914. Church of the Nazarene, United States, the Union at General Assembly in 1919. Evangelical Reformed in Ohio, Union at General Assembly in 1934. And the caption under the chart reads, there are over 200 different Protestant bodies existing in the United States alone. In the above list, a few of the best known are enumerated in comparison with the Catholic Church. This comparative list indicates this fact: none of these denominations can ever become the true church founded by Christ, Son of God. It is well known that many heretics at the hour of death return to the Catholic Church. But what Catholic at that hour has ever denied his religion to seek admission into a sect? As the heretic Melanchthon wrote to his Catholic mother, the Protestant is the best faith to live in, but the Catholic faith is the best one to die in. Okay. The One True Church, Lesson 51. What is the Church? The Church is the congregation of all baptized persons united in the same true faith, the same sacrifice, the same sacraments, under the authority of the Sovereign Pontiff and the bishops in communion with him. Even considering it only as a visible society, the Church is a perfect religious body. All members are subject to the same religious authority, possess identical religious doctrines, live a common religious life, and use the same means of grace, the sacraments. The Church is divided into the teaching church and the hearing church. For each, Christ laid down powers and duties. The priests, with their bishops and the Pope, compose the teaching church. The faithful who believe and obey and are admitted into membership through the sacrament of baptism compose the hearing church. How is the Church enabled to lead men to salvation? The Church is enabled to lead men to salvation by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, who gives it life. God the Father and God the Son sent the Holy Ghost to dwell in the Church. The indwelling of the Holy Ghost enables the Church to teach, to sanctify, and to rule the faithful in the name of Christ. The Holy Ghost came down upon the apostles to enlighten, strengthen, and sanctify them so that they could preach the gospel and spread the church all over the world. On the Feast of Pentecost, besides the establishment of the church, we celebrate a mystery which is forever renewed in the church and in our souls, the mystery of the indwelling of God, the reign of the law of love which succeeded the law of bondage and fear. The Holy Ghost guides the rulers of the Church, especially the Pope, and helps them in their duties. Before the descent of the Holy Ghost, the apostles had been timid and afraid. After his coming, they went forth to teach. Whatever hardships came, they remembered and understood all the teaching of Christ. The Holy Ghost preserves the Church from all error in its teaching. In times of danger, he raises up able defenders of its doctrines. St. Athanasius defended the Church in the time of the Arian heretics, Pope Gregory VII during a period of great disorder, St. Dominic during the time of the Albigenses, and St. Ignatius of Loyola after the Protestant outbreak. The Holy Ghost raises up saints in the Church throughout all generations. The members of the Church strive to imitate its founder, its divine founder, and in all countries and all times it has produced saints, canonized and uncanonized, martyrs, confessors, hidden souls that burn with the love of God and their fellow men. Are not all religions the same? No, for truth and error are not the same. Faith and unbelief are not the same. God is not divided. He revealed only one religion. We either believe that religion or do not believe it. There is no middle way. He who is not with me is against me. From St. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Anything that is not the whole truth is not truth. Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." St. John chapter 14, verse 6. Just comes to mind a common phrase I've heard many times before, that a half-truth is a whole lie. So, a little word of encouragement, I guess, to children to tell the truth. They say, well, it's a half-truth. Well, a half-truth is actually a whole lie, because its purpose is deception. And so either we believe all that Christ has taught, or we've actually believed none of it. We can't really pick and choose. If we deny one single doctrine, we basically have called Christ a liar, a God a deceiver, and therefore we have brought doubt, I guess, upon everything that Christ has said. No one will assert that glass is as good as diamonds, nor that brass is as good as gold. No one claims that an imitation is just as good as the authentic thing. More unreasonable, then, would it be to claim that a religion established by a man is as good as that founded by the incarnate Word, and incarnate God. From the very beginning of mankind, there has been one true religion. From Adam to the coming of Christ, this religion was preserved by the patriarchs, prophets, and others chosen by God to keep the knowledge of the promised Redeemer intact. Before the coming of Christ, this true religion was not universal, but limited to one people, the Jews, the chosen people. I've got a problem with Jews there, that term Jews. We don't really find that in the Old Testament. Who were the Jews? Were they just the descendants of Judah? Were they the people who lived in Judea? That term Jews, in a modern sense, I think does us a great disservice. They were not the Jews, are not people of the Old Testament. The people of the Old Testament were people who had a high priesthood. They have a animal sacrifice. They have a temple. The people that we know today as Jews do not have a priesthood. They have rabbis, but not priests, and definitely not high priest. They no longer have an animal sacrifice. They no longer have a temple. They have synagogues. They have their rituals and ceremonies. They have their Talmud that they basically follow, but the Talmud is not the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Pentateuch, and yes, they do claim to follow the Pentateuch, but Protestants claim to follow the Bible too. But they are not, I guess, true Christians who are Protestant because they have rejected some truth that Christ has taught. We learned as little children, it's all or nothing. It's the whole truth or nothing. And so when we use the term Jews in our modern sense, it's really difficult to pin down what is it we're talking about, because the old people, or the people in the Old Testament, were not really referred to as Jews. They were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the chosen people. They belonged to the various 12 tribes. Judah was only one of the tribes of Israel. I'll continue back here with Father Haydock, or not Father Haydock, this is Bishop Morrow. All right. All the nations that degenerated and worshipped idols, false gods, in spite of the imperfections of the old religion preserved among the Jews, again, I argue that, it was always the true religion, the one true religion. It foreshadowed the coming of the perfect religion, that established by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who then abrogated the Jewish faith, the old law, in favor of the new faith, the new law. And again, I do take exception with using the term Jewish faith there, because the Jewish faith was something that really didn't exist in the Old Testament. What we know as the Jewish faith is a new creation, much like the Protestant, various Protestant sects. Okay, point three, it is absurd to suppose that God does not care whether men denounce his Son as an impostor and blasphemer or worship him as God. Why should Christ and after him the apostles and after them a long line of believers have suffered so much and resisted persecution so firmly if it were of no importance? What a man believed. The apostles said, there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 12. How can we prove that the only true church of Christ is the Catholic Church? We can prove that the only true church of Christ is the Catholic Church because, 1. Only the Catholic Church possesses the marks of the church established by Christ, that is, unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. As a matter of fact, only the Catholic Church claims to have all these four marks of the true Church, the marks so evidently set by Christ. The history of the Catholic Church gives evidence of miraculous strength, permanence, and unchangeableness, so showing the world that it is under the special protection of God. The Catholic Church has proved itself indestructible for almost 2,000 years, against every variety and number of formidable enemies. The Church suffered from persecution and outside attacks and from schism and heresy within its own ranks, yet still lives. In spite of corruption and persecution, in spite of the combined forces of error and evil, the Catholic Church has continued to live and to carry out its purpose as its founder promised. The indestructibility of the Church has been proved by history, is alone enough to mark it as divine. God alone could have preserved it so long. The Church is the only institution which has proved itself an exception to the law of decay and death. It has watched the birth and decay of every government on earth for almost 2,000 years. After every attack against it, it rises, the bride of Christ, ever fresh and fair. Okay, so that ends this lesson, the reading of this lesson. I do have a few comments. I think perhaps in the upcoming issue of the Seraph, I wrote a little bit about the idea of sacrifice, pointing out that sacrifice is the true worship that God demands of us, and we see that sacrifice is indeed throughout history. It is the way that man worships God. Because Adam sinned, he lost the right to life, and in order for Adam to live, God accepted an animal sacrifice in the stead of Adam's life. So instead of Adam having to die, Adam offered God the sacrifice of some animal in his place, and that sacrifice was acceptable to God. So we see right in the book of Genesis, Cain and Abel were offering sacrifices. Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable, while Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. So this sacrifice was the act of worshiping God. We see that God established a lot of rules. He established a priesthood, and Moses' brother Aaron with a specific duty to offer sacrifice for themselves and for the people. And with this sacrifice, there is this priesthood. So the priesthood and the sacrifice are really inseparable. They work hand in hand. As I mentioned, the Jews, what we know as Jews today, they do not have a priesthood. They do not have a sacrifice. They do not have the true worship of God. I look at the Protestant sects that have broken away. They do not have a priesthood. They do not have a sacrifice. So therefore, they are not offering true worship to God. Despite whatever claims they may say or whatever they quote from the Bible, however pious they may appear, they are not offering true sacrifice to God. Which brings me to Vatican II, when they did away with the whole idea of sacrifice. And those who are old enough to recall, they will recall that the Mass was gradually, sometimes rather abruptly, transformed, so that they called it now a memorial of the Last Supper. It's a memorial meal, and the whole surrounding of the ceremony, which they still called the Mass, but they focused on a meal. The bread and the wine has become a meal, much like a Protestant communion service. The priest often balked, I guess, at the idea of being called Father. They wanted to be called a presider, a president of the assembly, different titles, but somehow priesthood was repulsive to them, and I think it was simply because at Vatican II there was an attempt to appease the modern-day Jews, the modern-day Protestants, who have rejected sacrifice and priesthood. And so I see that this is just compounding over time. The Old Testament, those who were the true believers of the Old Testament, they became the Christians when Christ established the Church. And these followed the true religion, and God did not do away with sacrifice, He continued it. So this Mass is the sacrifice of the Mass. It is the unbloody renewal of the sacrifice of Calvary. It is not a renewal of the Last Supper. And the modernists have gone out of their way to confuse the Last Supper with the sacrifice of the Mass. And I just ask people, have your old missal, open it up there and look at the words and right before the consecration. After they had eaten, Christ took bread and blessed it. He took the cup and blessed it. Not during the meal, but after they had supped, after they had eaten, he did these things. So there was a complete break, if you will, a distinction between the meal and the institution of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And this is the body that is sacrificed. This is Christ's body that is sacrificed. It is not the meal. And St. Paul, in his epistles, I think makes it very clear that we must be careful not to confuse Holy Communion with regular food or with our meals. And we are supposed to make a clear distinction. And over time, the Church emphasized that by instituting the requirement of fasting, originally from midnight until you receive Holy Communion. Any questions, comments? Haven't confused anybody? All right. Then I will end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti descendet super vos et maniat semper. Amen.